Let us pray, giving thanks. Our loving Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness. We thank you that you've given us more than we possibly can need. And so, Lord, help us to give freely to others out of the blessings that you've poured out over us. We pray that as a church we may look out and respond to the needs. And we pray, Lord, that in our actions we may respond to people's needs also, that we may be your hands and feet on earth. So, Lord, we lift up this offering to you and ask you to use it through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, David is now going to play for us some of the verses from a very long hymn. It's All Creatures of Our God and King. So if you want to meditate on the words to it, you can find it number 28 in the Baptist Praise and Worship Hymn Books. All Creatures of Our God and King.
Thank you.
Let us now hear from scriptures as Kitty comes to read to us from Mark chapter 9.
Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, on page 57. And he went on to say, I tell you, there are some here who will not die until they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up to a high mountain where they were alone. As they looked on, a change came over Jesus, and his clothes became shining white, whiter than anyone in the world could wash them. Then the three disciples saw Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus. Peter spoke up and said to Jesus, Teacher, how good it is that we are here. We will make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He and the others were so frightened that he did not know what to say. Then a cloud appeared and covered them with its shadow, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my own dear son. Listen to him. They took a quick look around, but did not see anyone else. Only Jesus was with them.
Thank you, Kitty. You know, when we read prophecy in the Bible, we can easily be confused. And indeed, it can be confusing if we read a scripture and don't grasp its understanding. In fact, it can do the opposite to our faith, can't it? It can kind of injure it and harm it in some way. For there's a bit of scripture that we just can't reconcile and can't understand. In fact, it seems to go against what we understand. But you'll recall that this isn't something that just happens for you and I, this kind of not being able to grasp scripture. You recall the scene of Jesus walking after his resurrection with two of his followers on the Emmaus Road, and he rebukes them, doesn't he? He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. See, they hadn't understood what the scriptures had said. There were lots of religious leaders, Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priests within those groups, that had not understood what the scriptures were saying, otherwise they would have believed who Jesus was. So it's not something that only you and I struggle with. So don't be afraid if you read a passage of scripture, as I have often read the start of this passage of scripture, and not understand it. Ask God through his Holy Spirit to come and explain it to you, because he will, because that's exactly what Jesus did for those two disciples walking the Emmaus Road back then. So it's what he'll do for you as well. And if we're to begin to understand any passage from scripture that we hear, like the one that we hear today, we need to understand how to read it properly. We need to understand how to read it properly to stand any chance of understanding it. So first, let us understand the way that we read our Bibles. And let me tell you that it's different to how we are intended to read our Bibles. Have you ever noticed the way that we read our Bibles, how it's different to how we read any other book? The books of the Bible, they were not intended to be broken up in the way that they are. In fact, the titles of the books in the Bible that we have, Genesis, Exodus, so on and so forth,
and not even the titles that they were originally given. They didn't have titles. They were originally just, you would identify them by the first few words of the part that you were reading. So Genesis would be in the beginning. It would be known as in the beginning. And if you go into a synagogue today, that will be how they know it. The books of the Bible were not intended to have chapters and verses in them either. Now, it might be quite handy for reading it. You know, if I was to say to Kitty, if you could start reading from, oh, I don't know, about a third of the way through this book, and hopefully we'll get about the right one. That wouldn't be very helpful for a morning like this. So that's why we have chapters and verses. But they've been put into the text. So where chapters end aren't necessarily where they should end. Speaking a verse does not mean that we understand it, because it can be taken out of the context from which it's meant. You can use the Bible to argue pretty much anything if you take it out of context. And in fact, even the order of the books that we find in our Bible today are not the order in which we should find them. It matters the way that we approach the Bible and the way that we read it. We think that we can understand it when we choose to read it like no other book. We take a reading from here, a few verses from there, different parts of the books, only small portions per day. The church historically has preached from a lectionary, where it takes a few verses from this book, a few verses from that book, a few verses from another book. It means that you perhaps work all the way through scripture, which is a strength, but it means that you don't read it as you would read a normal book, which makes it very difficult to understand. And after Easter, I hope to host a course here in the church that will help us to understand how to read our Bible better. But suffice to say that today we need to read our Bible. We need to start reading our Bibles like we read other books. That is, in understanding that there is a thread that runs through it, and that we must have this in mind when we're reading what we read in Scripture. I mean, if you started reading Pride and Prejudice, which is a really easy book to follow and read, but if we started to read the first paragraph and then think, now I'm going to jump through to chapter 6 and I'm going to read halfway through chapter 6, you might be forgiven for not understanding what the book is all about. And so this is what I want to say to you this morning. Read your Bible like you would read any other book. It's more special than any other book, but read it like you would read any other book if you want to stand a chance of understanding it. The first thing we need to be aware of when we read our Bible is the thread, then. And it is a story. In fact, it's the ultimate story. It's the ultimate story of history. It is his story. It is God's story. That's what this book is all about. It's a book that tells us a story about God and his creation. And if we don't grasp that when we open the Bible, and if we don't have that in mind, then we're going to become seriously misguided and misled with our understanding from Scripture. We might understand some useful hints, some useful tips, but that's not what the Bible was there for. It was there to be read through. This is God's history. This is his story. So when we read about the Exodus, it might seem at times that we're reading about Moses. And of course we are. And it might seem that we're reading about the Hebrews, the group of people. And we are. But the larger story that's going on is his story. And they're all just part of it. If we bear this in mind, it changes the lens through which we look at each book. We see the bigger story, if you like. So, for example, take the story of Jonah, who is swallowed by a fish. You might think this is a story of a prophet who has a message to preach to a town called Nineveh. And you may think that this is a story about that man's struggle with the task that God has set before him. You'd be correct. I'm not telling you that you've read it completely wrong. That is clear in the book, isn't it? But you may also think that this is a story about God's judgment and mercy. And you'd be right there as well. And there are perhaps many other lessons that you can take from this book and that you can glean from this story. But don't forget when you're reading it that this is his story. And there is a prophetic note to this story that reaches above and beyond the context that it comes in. So let me explain. You recall that in this instance, Jesus was asked about the Pharisees for a sign, and he gave them a sign. Let me remind you, after being asked for a sign, he replied to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves a sign, yet no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Because just as Jonah was in the stomach of the sea creature for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights." Here, Jesus is able to use the scriptures to explain a truth about the bigger story that's going on, about his story. Not just what was going on with Jonah, not just what was going on in Nineveh, not just a lesson about God's mercy and his judgment, but a lesson about his story that runs through the whole of Scripture. "Just as Jonah was swallowed by a fish," Jesus says, "and died." Remember, that's what happened to Jonah. He died. He was in Sheol, wasn't he, when he prayed? That's death. That's the place of the dead. And he remained there for 3 days until he was vomited out by the fish. And he was restored to life to fulfill his appointed task. And Jesus says, in the same way, although dead, I will be raised from the dead on the third day. And Jesus would do as Jonah did. And so it's the sign. And who could have known at the time that what God was doing through Jonah, he would use as a sign years and years and years later to explain what he's doing through his son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So do you see how understanding about what happened to Jonah helps us to understand what had happened to Jesus? And do you see how this is part of his story? And do you see how understanding that this book is a whole story with a whole thread, that it's important for us in our understanding? Do you see the connection between the two events? Well, imagine this. If we did not have in our scriptures evidence that God could use Jonah in this way for his purpose of bringing salvation to the repentant, would it be harder or easier to believe that God would act in this way through Jesus on a vastly larger and infinite scale to bring salvation to the repentant? Reading his story in this way can help us to have confidence that the words we read are truth. If we can believe that Jonah was resurrected, even vomited out of a fish's belly, if we can believe that, and we can believe that he was then used by God to bring about a people to salvation through repentance, then we should be able to believe that that same God can use Jesus, bringing him back from the dead, to save people through repentance, to turn away from sin, and to turn towards God. In a great sense, within his story, through the book of Jonah, God is showing us a foreshadowing of the events that are to come. And God does that over and over and over again throughout his book. That God would work in this way through Jesus can therefore be tested in Scripture to be seen as being entirely consistent with what Jesus, with what he does, and then what he does in Jesus' life. God will bring those he saves to repentance. That can be verified through the Scriptures, even before Jesus' day. The book of Jonah, though, therefore, has a prophetic word for creation. Within its context, there is a deliverance for the Ninevites through repentance and turning towards God. And for creation, through Jesus, there can also be salvation through repentance and turning to God. But I've gone on for a long time about a book that we've not even heard read to us this morning. So why? What does all this have to do with today's reading from Mark chapter 9? Well, what I'm saying to you is, make sure you approach this passage correctly from the start if you think you're going to understand it. The beginning of our reading seems to be floating around and belonging nowhere. We've got to the end of chapter 8. We're starting chapter 9, but there's no subheading there. At least there wasn't in my Bible. It doesn't appear to be belonging to what chapter 8 has to say, and it doesn't appear to belong to the rest of chapter 9 either. That is because of how our Bibles have been printed, and I want you to understand that. It is really unhelpful to open a Bible and to find a verse floating around and not belonging. The first thing we must know is that the first verse of chapter 9 belongs also to chapter 8. But it belongs as well to chapter 9 as we heard it read today, because it's all part of the Gospel according to Mark, which is all part of the Bible, which is all his story. So for a start, disregard the chapters and the titles and the verses in this passage. And let's start to hear this passage read again with this in mind this time. I'm going to start back at chapter 8, verse 34 now. But I could start all the way back Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, couldn't I? But we'll be here all day. And next, and after that, and many more. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." Do you see how this first verse of chapter 9 fits so well in chapter 8? And yet it's not part of chapter 8, according to our Bibles that we have printed before us. But it also fits well with chapter 9. In fact, if read in isolation from chapter 9, and stopping where we did, where I just did then, when I read it, just within the context of chapter 8, it gives us a really big problem. It makes it impossible to understand the scripture in any way that makes sense. So in some places, at some times, people will have read what I just read to you, and it becomes like a huge roadblock. Where's this kingdom? Where's it come in power? How could it come in power for these people to see? Unless Peter and some of his friends are hiding away somewhere and actually they hadn't died and they're very, very, very old, then you might think this passage cannot be true. And it becomes a real stumbling block. I mean, we know that the apostles didn't live to see the coming of the new kingdom in power, because it's not here in great power now. Maybe it came and it's failed. Maybe it wasn't as powerful as we thought. All these things start to race around your mind and you think, what's going on? We know that the people who walked with Jesus, the people who walked with Jesus in his earthly life, know they experienced Jesus. And they know that he was the one spoken about in the prophets. Because he explains that to them all, as he explained to the two chaps on the way to Emmaus. And we can see that Jesus is the suffering servant that Isaiah spoke about. But we know also from reading our story, the history of God, that suffering servant that you can identify Jesus as, because he hung on the cross and was identified as being the suffering servant, is also going to be the same person that is known as the Messiah that Isaiah prophesies about. But we know that we haven't seen the Messiah coming in glory. We have seen the Messiah, the suffering servant, hanging from the cross and then ascending. That's what people have seen. They haven't seen him coming on the clouds in power. They haven't seen the coming of the kingdom now in that way. But what is clear is that Jesus is addressing his followers about taking up their cross in this passage and following him when he says what he does in the rest of chapter 9. So then from verse 2 of chapter 9, we hear a partial fulfillment of what Jesus has promised. Importantly, it happened in the context of those of the time he was in, of those who are around him during the earthly life of Jesus. Because, after all, that is what Jesus has promised in chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them, his clothes become dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, is it good for us to be here? Let us put 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. He was so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. This is a physical and powerful coming of the kingdom of heaven, isn't it, on earth? The dazzling white appearance of the transfigured Jesus before him is verification of the second coming of Jesus that is familiar with the book of Revelation as revealed to John. A time when the kingdom will come from heaven to earth in power, but in a permanent form. And it verifies what is written about the Son of Man, the Messiah, by the Old Testament prophets too. Some people couldn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah because he had not fulfilled all the things that the Messiah would do. But he had fulfilled what the suffering servant had done. And if we trace the story of God throughout time, we can grasp a greater understanding of the scripture that we have heard today. And in this passage, we have a wonderful description of Jesus communing with Moses and Elijah, and the pleasures of the Father being spoken over the Son with directions to Peter, James and John to listen to him. And yet, as a reader, we must surely be left dissatisfied that this is the extent to which his followers would see the coming of the kingdom in power. It doesn't quite feel like the fulfillment of what Jesus had promised, does it? Well, it shouldn't. We perhaps feel this way because this prophecy has been fulfilled through the witnesses of the Transfiguration, but also because it still needs to be fulfilled. It's prophetic in the same way that passages in Isaiah are prophetic. This time, those who see the kingdom come in power will not be those who walked with Jesus whilst on earth, but those who follow Jesus when the kingdom comes in power and when all things are made new. It's a looking ahead as well as in the now. When the man who was the suffering servant becomes the Messiah and realizes those prophecies in Scripture too, coming on the clouds of heaven, you will know that the kingdom of God is coming in a permanent, powerful way. And it's only within this context of believing in which we read his story that we can see the hidden meaning in Scripture and understand it. Scripture is like a double-edged sword that cuts to the truth. In the context of this passage, we can see that the kingdom of heaven will come on earth in power, because there has been a foretaste of the event. Those three apostles that were up there with Jesus, they had seen it. They were terrified. They had seen Moses and Elijah there with Jesus. Jesus being transformed into this white presence among them, a physical, very tangible presence that was unmistakably Jesus but was different. And we grasp it because of this in a very tangible way. The threads of the story that involve Moses and Elijah, the same story about God when they lived, come together in the Transfiguration, because it's the story about God. How could we have known when we were reading about what went on in Moses and Elijah's life that we would have this wonderful picture within the story of God of them communing with the Son? And yet here we do. Scripture verifies Scripture. The strength of prophecy is that often a fulfillment of Scripture is present within its context, as we see in this passage today. And there's always a greater fulfillment to come with these things. The fulfillment in the context verifies that it is from God. Just think about it otherwise. If someone says they have a prophecy, but there's no way to verify it, then it's just words, isn't it? It does nothing for your faith. It can't build your faith up at all. You'll be questioning whether it's true or not. Is it from God? Can it give us confidence? We see this repeatedly in the prophecies about the coming of the servant and the Messiah in Isaiah. These prophecies are fulfilled through Israel often, in the immediate context to which they're being written, in escaping from the Babylonian captivity and being restored to the land that God had promised them. It seems that they have been fulfilled. And yet, when you read deeper, you realise that they can't have been fulfilled entirely by what had happened. They had to be fulfilled through Jesus Christ, That is where the full fulfillment of them came. And so you see how Scripture cuts with a double-edged sword. It reveals the truth, reveals God's message, it reveals God's immediate help, but it also reveals his story, his plan, his saving plan for his creation. They can be confident in the prophecies that God provides because they are shown to be of God, shown through initial fulfillment, giving us confidence that they will be fulfilled in their entirety. And Jesus had to teach his followers, like the two on the Emmaus Road, how they should read their Bibles. He had to make them understand that the Bible is his story. They had to learn to understand what the stories of Jonah mean within his story. They had to be aware of how prophecies can be used to understand that Jesus is exactly who they want him to be. And I believe the words of verse 1, chapter 9, do a similar thing in the Gospel of Mark. They deliver a prophetic word of the now and the not yet to that which is to come, the kingdom of God. And as we read it, if we read it properly and as we should do, it should give us confidence in our faith that we will realise a day when all things will be made new. It's not just a hope, a vague hope we have. It is a promise that Jesus has made, which is verified by the promise that some of his disciples would see it. They have, and so we will. It is a story about what God has done. It is a story about what is coming. It is a story about what has not yet come. But it is a story about what will come. And it will come because it's a promise that Jesus gave. So we say, even so, Lord, come quickly. Now, I know that that wasn't a congregation-friendly sermon. It wasn't your 3 points. There weren't lots of images there. But I hope it will help you as you open your Bible to have faith that what you read is his story and therefore can help you greatly. Well, let us think on that some more as we listen to a song, "He is Exalted on High" by Sounds Like Rain. Well, we're going to have a time of open prayer now, and I would encourage you to pray out so we can stand with you in your prayers. If there's someone that you know that we can stand together and pray with you for, then please do lift up your voice and pray. And then at the time I shall close us in prayer and we'll pray together our Lord's Prayer. But let us pray together and I'll start us off now. Loving Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, that you are the creator of all things. We exalt you and we lift you on high. We thank you, Lord, that in our scriptures we have your story and that we can be encouraged so greatly as we read and we understand. Help us, Lord, to always come to your Holy Spirit for help and for guidance. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would come over our land at this time, healing and helping, revealing yourself to people in the way that only you can, that every knee in this nation shall bow down and call you Lord. And so we lift up now these intercessions that we have before you. I lift up to you, Lord, those who can't be here with us today, remembering particularly Sue and Monica, David and Val. We pray for Caroline as well, for all she's going through, Lord, that she will know your peace. So, Lord, receive our prayers, those spoken aloud and those unsaid. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us pray together now the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. May God be with you and bless you in the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have a good week.